Well, Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century Puritan theologian, he once said that there are two ways to know that honey is sweet. He said you can know it with your rational mind, and you can know it with your sensing tongue. You may know that honey is sweet because someone tells you that honey is sweet, and you believe them. But when you taste honey, then you know fully, both mentally, both rationally, and experientially, that honey is sweet. When you move from rationally or intellectually affirming that honey is sweet to actually tasting it, you might say something like, I knew that it was sweet, but I didn't know it. This fuller sense of knowing, that is, the intellectual and the experiential knowing, is at the heart of what we'll be talking about today in our passage, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. We are going to be looking at what it means to know Christ, not just know about him, but to know Christ. Specifically, we will be answering two questions in our sermon. One, how do you come to know Christ? How do you come to know Christ? How do you live once you do know him? Or said slightly differently, with the honey analogy in mind, how do we come to taste Christ, and how do we live after we have tasted him? Those are the two questions, and subsequently the two points that we'll be looking at this morning in our passage. So let's begin with that first question. How do we come to know Christ? Well, we know Christ only through faith in Christ. Now, I covered this last week, right? But it is such an important theological concept that I have no problem covering it again and again and again and again. Especially because this is at the heart of the gospel. We only know Christ through faith in Christ. You see, we were all created in God's image. And as image bearers, we were created with the purpose of imaging God. We were made to glorify God and to show him to the world. But sin has completely taken this purpose and turned it upside down. Because of our sin, we live to image ourselves to the world. We live to seek our own glory, the praise and approval of man. And because we all, without exception, have lived this way, we have strayed far from God and his purpose for us. We have disobeyed God and his purpose for our lives and have squandered his gifts that God has given us on the things of this world. We were sinners who were lost and far from our true home. And what's more is that because of our sin, we are no longer right with God. That is, we are unrighteous. And because we are unrighteous and self-focused and self-centered, we cannot truly know God. It is impossible for the perfectly holy God to intimately commune with an unrighteous sinner who does nothing but rebel against his will. Unless the unrighteous sinner has a radical change in their standing before God. If the unrighteous sinner was righteous before God, that is, if the unrighteous sinner was found right and acceptable to God, then the person could truly know God and experience intimate fellowship and communion with him. But how do we become righteous before God? It is not by good works. We've seen that time and time again as we've studied Philippians by itself. we simply are incapable of doing enough good things in order to make up for the insurmountable debt that we owe God because of our sin. No, the only way to be declared righteous is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Paul says it loud and clear in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified," that is, declared righteous, "a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Paul says three times in that one verse that you will not be justified by the works of the law. Instead, you are justified, you are declared righteous before God by faith in Christ. And so what does it mean to have faith in Christ? It means to depend on Christ alone for your righteousness and your salvation. It means that you believe and trust in Christ and what He accomplished on the cross when He died for our sins and then rose victoriously from the grave 3 days later. You have faith that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, took our sins, the sins of all of His people, and He took all the condemnation for that sin. And in exchange, His people get His innocence and His righteousness. It is to fully trust in this great exchange that Christ took our guilt and our condemnation, and in exchange we get His innocence and righteousness. Only when we have faith in Christ are we declared and counted righteous before God the Father. It is a righteousness that is not of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And it is only when we are declared righteous before God that we can truly know God. Our blind eyes have been opened to be able to see and behold God for the first time. Our hardened hearts are softened. They've been replaced with hearts that can truly know God and truly love Him. The chasm that has separated us from the infinitely holy God has been bridged with the cross of Christ. And so we can now enter into God's presence, but only by first going through Christ. Only when we are counted righteous through faith in Christ can we truly come to know God. And so that's the answer to the first question. How do we come to know Christ? Well, it is only through faith in Christ. Now, for the remainder of the time, we'll be thinking about the question, how do we live once we do know Him? And I would suggest in our passage this morning that there are four ways to live for Christ after you have come to know Him. And so let's look at each one of those now. First, when you know Christ, you worship God by the Spirit of God. We see this in verse 3. Paul writes in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision," pause, that is, we are the true believers who know Christ, in contrast to the false believers in verse 2. That's what he's talking about by saying we are the true circumcision. Then Paul, in the rest of verse 3, is going to characterize what it means to be part of the true circumcision. He says, continuing in verse 3, that they are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, whom or what is the object of our worship? The reality is that you worship whatever you value most. Whatever you value most is what you worship. If you worship, if you value the approval of others, well, then that's what you worship. You worship your image. If you value financial security, then money becomes the thing that you worship. If you value personal health, then your own body and your own health becomes what you worship. You see, when you are saved, I would argue that God becomes your greatest treasure. You don't worship the things of this world because they have no more value to you anymore. Once you've been redeemed by Christ, once you've truly come to know Christ, you worship God because He is your greatest treasure. Now, Paul says that we worship God by the Spirit of God. And what that means, that we worship by the Spirit of God, it simply means that the Holy Spirit enables us to actually worship God. When Christ saves you, He sends the Holy Spirit to take up residence within your heart. And it is the Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of God, as Paul writes in verse 3. It is the Spirit of God within you who then empowers you to actually worship God. So when you know Christ, you worship God by the Spirit of God. You don't worship your intellect. You don't worship your money. You don't worship the things of this world. You worship God by the Spirit of God. But not only do we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ, as it says in verse 3. Now, I think those phrases are synonymous. To glory in Christ means to feel or show great joy because of Christ. In other words, because you know Christ and all that He did for you, you express great joy for Him through your actions and your words. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is a form of worship. To glory in Christ is to feel joy in glorifying Christ, which is exactly how we worship Christ. Now, to clarify, worship is not restricted to what we do on a Sunday morning. As I just said, you worship whatever you value most. And so let's say on Monday, you see the stock market crash, and you get very anxious and nervous about your retirement portfolio. You're preoccupied with what your retirement portfolio is going to say at the end of the day, or if the markets are going to rebound. Then that would be attributing worth, great worth, to money, to the stock market. And so I would argue in that moment you are worshiping money. Or let's say it's election day, Tuesday, November 8th, and the candidates in your state or in the country don't get elected as you hoped. And as a result, you get angry or cynical or upset. I would suggest that is attributing great worth politics, and that you'd be worshiping politics. The truth of the matter is that we worship all the time. 24/7, 365 days a year, we are worshiping. The real question that matters is what or whom are you worshiping? When you truly know Christ, then you will desire to worship Him and Him alone every day, at all times, at all places. Yes, we will most certainly fall short of actually doing this. But for those who know Christ, we will want, we will desire to worship Him with our whole life. Not just for the hour that we gather here, on Sunday mornings. Whether at the grocery store, the doctor's office, the work office, at the neighborhood, the restaurant, the park, no matter where we are, as a believer, you want your life to sing for God. You want the lyrics of your life to be about God and about glorifying Him. And so as believers who know God, we want to worship God. But what does that look like? What does it look like to worship God in our day-to-day? How do you write the lyrics of your life such that it is all about Christ? I would suggest that it is a life exemplified by loving Christ and obeying His commands. It's by showing grace to those who don't deserve it. It's by being radically generous, by serving others joyfully, expecting nothing in return. It's by being an example of Jesus and picking up your cross and following Christ every day. It's by suffering well for Christ, trusting in the sovereign God of the universe that He holds all things together by the word of His power, and He has put you through this trial, through this suffering, for a purpose. It's by not grumbling or complaining about your circumstances, but instead rejoicing in the Lord regardless of your circumstances. It's by being set apart to be sent out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In these ways, and in the countless more, we are living our lives by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that attributes supreme worth and value to God. When we know Christ, we worship God by the Spirit of God. Second way that we know Christ in this passage. When we know Christ, we gladly suffer the loss of all things for His name's sake. Now, once again, this was covered in great detail last week, so I'll give a brief summary of our findings, but then I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the sermon last week for greater detail of this particular point. We gladly suffer the loss of all things, whether that's our reputation, our credentials, our accomplishments, our material possessions, everything. We gladly suffer the loss of all things because we know Christ. We know that He has far greater value. Because we have known Christ, we have gained Christ, and we consider Him our greatest treasure. Nothing in this world comes even remotely close to the value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, as Paul says in verse 8. When we know the incomparable Christ, we joyfully count all things as loss, as hot steaming street garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. And when we count all things loss for His sake, that shows the world how much we value Him. That shows the world how much we love Christ more than anyone else and more than anything else, when everything else in this world is treated of far lesser value. When we know Christ, we gladly suffer the loss of all things for His name's sake. Third, when we know Christ, we strive continually to know Him more. We strive continually to know Him more. Let's read verses 8 through 10 again. All eyes back in the Bible. Chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We'll stop there. Let me first say that I believe that verse 10 is an expansion of what Paul wrote in verse 8. When Paul says in verse 8, he talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Verse 10, I believe, further explains what it means to know Christ Jesus as his Lord. Secondly, I think it is very important to understand how verse 10 fits in this argument that Paul is making in this string of verses. In the latter half of verse 8, Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Okay? That's his action. That's what he does. And then he gives the two purposes or two reasons why he does that. He says in verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's the first purpose. Now, the second purpose is found in verse 10. Namely, in order that in order that I may know Christ. And so Paul says that he suffers the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that, with the purpose that, number one, he may gain Christ, and number two, he may know Christ. Now, why did I take time to explain that? I'll give you that little grammar lesson. Well, it's because it helps us to understand that the reason why he's able to know Christ more is because he has suffered the loss of all things. If we keep a tight grip on the garbage of this world, then we will not be able to know Christ more. But when we suffer the loss of all things, it frees us. It frees us to look at Christ, to behold Christ, and to know him more. And so when we know Christ, and therefore lose all things of this world, we strive continually to know him more. It is foolish to think that we could possibly fully know the infinite Jesus. What we know about Jesus is a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert. It's a drop of water in all the oceans. Christ is infinite. We are finite. And so it will literally take an eternity for us to exhaust the riches of who Christ is. But even so, now, as believers, we want to know Christ, and we want to know him more. And so we continually do just that. Specifically in verse 10, Paul wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Let's look at each of those phrases. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection is to experience the resurrection power at work in your life. It is the power that raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life when you are converted and were saved by Christ. And it is the power that is still working in you to transform you more and more into the image of Christ. To know Christ more is to experience more of his power, his resurrection power, working powerfully in you. Paul also says in verse 10 that he wants to know Christ and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. to know Christ and to share his sufferings is to know Christ through suffering. Paul has already told us back in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29-30, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." You see, as followers of Christ, we believe in and suffer for Christ. That is what God has graciously granted to those who believe. Now, as we suffer for Christ, we can better identify with him who has suffered more than anyone will ever suffer. As we daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus, which I would argue is what Paul means by becoming like him in his death, picking up your cross, daily following him with a daily commitment to die for Christ. As we become like him in his death, we must look to and depend on Christ, which in turn leads us to know him. When, let's say, you are mocked or ridiculed for your faith, that suffering causes you to know Christ better, as he suffered far worse ridicule. And in your suffering, you lean on him for comfort and for approval, which in turn causes you to know him more. Or let's say you're just suffering physically. In your suffering, you know Christ and his sufferings better. You can relate. You know that he can sympathize with your sufferings. And as you trust in him to comfort you and strengthen you through that suffering, you come to know him more than you would have if you had not gone through that suffering. When we know Christ, we strive continually to know him more, namely, the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. All right, the fourth way that we live once we have known and tasted Christ, here it is. When we know Christ, we have a confident hope about our future resurrection. When we know Christ, we have a confident hope about our future resurrection. We see this in verse 11. Let's take a look at that one more time. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now you might be thinking to yourself, that doesn't sound like confident hope. Well, let me try to convince you of this fact. That this is, in fact, confident hope that what Paul is talking about in the future resurrection. What we must understand, first and foremost, is that the Bible is crystal clear that genuine believers will not ultimately fall away and abandon the faith, but rather will most certainly attain the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And our confidence in such a belief is not in the efforts of the individual, but in the almighty power of God to sustain and persevere and hold believers true to the very end. So where in the Bible do we get this understanding that genuine believers will persevere to the end and attain the resurrection from the dead? Here are just a few passages. Philippians 1:6. We studied this a few months ago. Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God started the good work of salvation and sanctification in you, then he most certainly will complete his work. You can count on it. He will not abandon or give up on those whom he has saved. He will complete the work that he started in you, persevering you to the very end. Romans 8:30. This is another passage from Paul. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that this text does not say, well, some whom he predestined, he called. And some of those whom he called, he justified. And some of those whom he justified, some of those he glorified. No! It says all of those whom he predestined, he called, and all who are called are justified, and all that are justified, he will glorify. There is not one person whom God has predestined that will fall out along the way and not ultimately be glorified by God. No, all who are justified and are glorified, all who are predestined by God will eventually be glorified by Him. God preserves everyone who is predestined to be called, justified, and one day glorified. Or how about the words of Jesus? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Did you hear what our Savior said? His sheep hear his voice. His sheep follow him. And not one sheep that the Father has given him will be lost. Satan himself cannot pluck anyone whom Jesus Christ has saved and holds in the palm of his hand. Christ himself will carry you across the finish line, and you will be with him, your good shepherd, in paradise. And so God will keep real, genuine believers from making a shipwreck of their faith. By his power, he will preserve them to the end, well, they will attain the resurrection from the dead into his presence in heaven. And so, if this is Paul's conviction, which most certainly it is, then how do we make sense of Philippians 3:11? When he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is he talking about? If he is so assured that he will attain the resurrection from the dead. I think the key to understanding this verse is that Paul is not communicating any uncertainty about the fact that he will attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not the uncertainty here. But rather, he's indicating the uncertainty of the timing and of the circumstances of this experience. What do I mean by that? Will Christ return before Paul dies, and so thus be transformed at his coming, as he describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17? Or will Paul die and then be raised from the dead when Christ returns? Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know if Christ would come back before he dies, or if Christ would return after he dies. That is what was uncertain to him. However, either way, somehow, by any means possible, he will attain the resurrection from the dead. That Paul will be resurrected from the dead is certain. What is not certain is the time and the circumstance of when this will happen. That is what Paul is trying to get at in verse 11 when he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And the same is true for us believers. If you've been saved by Christ and declared righteous before God, then you need not fear your future resurrection. God will sustain you to the very end, whether that comes when you're still alive and he transforms your body, or you die before Christ returns and he resurrects your body. Either way, when we know Christ, we have confident hope of our future resurrection. Friends, do you know Christ, or do you know Christ? Do you just intellectually know about Christ, or have you tasted and experienced the sweetness of all that God is for you in Christ? If you know Christ, then worship God. Count all things garbage compared to Christ. Strive continually to know Christ more and rest assured in the hope of your future resurrection. But if you only know Christ intellectually today, then pray and ask God that you would taste and see that he's good. Pray that God would open your eyes to behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray and ask that God would soften your heart to truly know him. Do you know Christ, or do you know him? I pray that we would all truly know him and love him this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is our righteousness. We would not have righteousness apart from him. We would not have righteousness apart from the great exchange where he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we thank you, Christ, for your sacrifice to give us the greatest gift, the gift of righteousness, so that we could stand before God right and acceptable. And Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that those of us who know Christ would come to know him more, to worship God, to worship you, God, with our whole hearts, with our whole lives, that we would count the things of this world as rubbish, and that we would have an unshakable hope in our future resurrection. Holy Spirit, help us to know Christ more. Open our eyes to reveal him to us, that we would delight in him as we delight in your word. And Father, for those who are spiritually blind right now, whose hearts are hardened, whether here in this room or listening online, I pray, Father, that you would soften their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that you would unclog their ears so that they would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he wrought save people this morning, God, we pray, so that they would know you. Help us, God, to be agents of your gospel, ambassadors for you, Christ, telling all whom we know about you. Christ, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.